John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask your blessing upon us, that your Spirit would fill each one of us, that we might hear, listen, understand, and believe the word that you give to us, that we might grow in Christ, that we might grow in service to you and love to you, as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. John's, the gospel writer, has been busy these first few verses introducing us to Christ, making sure that we know that Jesus is the Word made flesh, is the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, making sure that we're not confusing him with any of his followers, people like John the Baptist. We've seen through John the gospel writer how it is a man like John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets and who Jesus would call the greatest of all men, still has a place of pointing to someone greater and introducing Jesus to the world. He's made clear to us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But so far, it's only John who knows this. In verses 35 and following, John continues his mission of introducing Jesus and heralding the coming of the Word of God, the coming of the light to the rest of Israel. These are the first disciples that are being gathered together. There's some debate whether this is their actual calling to be among the 12, or whether this is their first introduction to Jesus, and the calling to be among the 12 would come later on. And I would tend toward the latter, that this is simply their first meeting with Jesus, and that later on Jesus will gather them together for specifically teaching them and following after him. As we look at these things, there are three questions I want us to have in mind. First of all, how are we like or unlike these first disciples? You'll see in things in Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, types of people, types of different ways of approaching Christ, of responding to Christ. How are we like them or unlike them? Secondly, how do we bring people to Jesus? And looking at the way that John the Baptist works, and then these first disciples work in their introduction of Jesus to other people, how are we to learn from that? Now, that's actually, as I was studying this and read a few sermons, I found that a lot of the sermons dealt with how do we derive evangelistic methods from these first verses here, 35 to 51. I'll just say that that's there, and that's something we need to look at, but I don't think it's the real point of the passage. I don't think we should look at these verses for an evangelistic method, although it's there, and although we can learn from it. I think the real question is, and the point of this, is who is the Jesus that we bring people to? One of the things that's interesting is that a number of names and titles are given to Jesus by these disciples. He's called Rabbi, he's called Son of God, King of Israel, the Messiah, and in sequence by the disciples as they come to him. Then it gets to the real core of this passage, is that Jesus is being presented to people as the one that God has sent, and that identity is proclaimed in several titles that reflect his work, his identity, and his mission. And I think the real question for us, the one that's most important for us, is continuing on with what John began in verse 1. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that the disciples come to? Who is this Jesus that they bring other people to? Who is this Jesus that we've come to? Who is the Jesus that we bring people to? Is he as he presents himself here in Scripture? Or is he something other that we've substituted for the Jesus of God, the Jesus of Revelation that's given to us now? So keep those questions in mind. How are we like or unlike the first disciples? How do we bring people to Jesus? And who is the Jesus we bring them to? We begin with John the Baptist in verses 35 to 37. John won't have a whole lot more activity to do in this gospel. His work was to be a herald. He was to proclaim the coming of the Son of God, proclaiming the day of the Lord in fire and in judgment. This is his work now. And now that Jesus has come, he's beginning to decrease, as he says. He's not here to make a name for himself. He's here to make the name known of the one who has come. And so this is his call from his conception onward. He was meant to be a herald. And in this day that John is preaching, Jesus comes by and he says to the disciples, two of them who are following him and listening to his teaching, "Behold the Lamb of God." John's whole purpose was to announce the coming of Jesus as the Lamb of God. You see his faithfulness in that, and that he's pointing to Christ. He's not talking about his ministry. I just think of modern televangelists and all the mission organizations that are out there, the appeal for funds and the appeal to maintain the work that goes on. A lot of them good, you know, a lot of them worthwhile ministries. But I'm always struck by the sense of me when I hear these appeals and these televangelists and mission organizations and teaching organizations going on. As if somehow, if they're not supported, the work of Christ won't continue on. Now, and that's okay. I mean, if they're called by God to do this, then yeah, they ought to be supported. But what's significant to me is that John doesn't talk about himself. When he has to talk about himself, it's denying that he's anything. It's all pointing to Jesus. The Pharisees come to him and says, "Well, I'm not this guy, I'm not that guy, I'm not this guy. In fact, this is who I am, and he's so much greater than me, I'm not even worthy to loosen the thongs of the sandal." Again, self-effacing, looking away from himself and making known Christ. And I wonder if we rightly criticize a lot of modern evangelism as too self-centered and a lot of Christian personalities as too much about themselves. At what point do we have to look at ourselves like that and view our relationship with Christ as mainly all about me getting what I want, getting what I need? Now, we have valid needs and wants. We need to be forgiven of sin. That's a very personal issue, and it must happen. And we need to be saved by Christ. That's absolutely true. But there's sometimes we err in making it still all about me, when now that we're known by Christ and saved by Him, our duty and our mission, our joy, is to make Him known to others. And to, in a sense, forget ourselves and lose ourselves in Him, in His goodness, in His righteousness, in His glory, in His obedience, in His love. Too often we reference ourselves instead of Christ. Not so much in our church, but in a lot of churches, there's a testimony time where people will get up during the worship service, or there'll be special meetings where people come in and they'll give their testimony. You know, "This is how I came to Christ." And so many of these, I've heard a number of them, you get like 90% how bad I was, and then 10%, "Look what Christ has done for me." And I think that's totally skewed the wrong way. It has to be about Jesus. It has to be about Him. In our witness to others, and in our thinking about our following Christ, do we have that proper balance? Are we looking for His kingdom? Are we looking for His building us up to obey Him? Are we looking for His work that we need to be busy doing? Or are we talking about ourselves too much and thinking about ourselves too much? John shows the balance in this is that in that he gives away what he's been given. He's already says, you know, he must increase and I must decrease. And now Jesus comes, he identifies him as the Lamb of God one day. The next day, with his disciples, he sees Jesus again and says to the disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the disciples go and follow after him. He gives away what he's been given. He's decreasing now so that Christ might increase. Again, this is the self-effacement of John. His knowing his place and knowing that Jesus has to come first. How hard is it for us to give up what we've been given? How hard is it for us to release people or things to Christ and to His glory and to His use? We tend to hang on to things too much. And we can learn from John not to do that. Learning from John the necessity of looking to Christ first and making Him the point of our lives. Not merely or simply the things we can get from Him, but just losing ourselves in the love of Jesus Himself. Next, I want to look at Andrew and John, verses 35 and 40. These are the two disciples that John was with. Andrew is identified in a couple of verses, and John's not identified. He just says the two disciples were with John, and one of them was Andrew. And I think it's likely that the one who's not identified is John, the gospel writer. He calls himself in different places in this gospel the one that Jesus loved. Not bragging, but just amazed that Jesus would love him. He doesn't give himself a name anywhere throughout this. And so it seems appropriate here that even as he remarks on his first coming to Jesus, he doesn't name himself because really it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Not about John the gospel writer. Well, these are true disciples of John the Baptist, Andrew and this unnamed disciple. They're loyal to the message of John. John has announced the one who's coming. And so, loyal to the message of John, they follow the one that John points out. They leave John the Baptist. They're not loyal to the person of John. They're loyal to his message. And so they're loyal to him as well in that regard. By paying attention to what he said, Jesus comes by, John points him out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And remember what the Lamb of God meant, the idea of sacrifice, of an innocent one who would come and would suffer and take upon himself the sin and guilt and wrath of God for the world, would offer himself up as a sacrifice for those who cannot atone for their own sins, which is everybody. And they attach themselves to Jesus, or begin that. They begin to follow after him. In verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And this is a chance for them to think, well, what are we about here? What are we looking for when we hear about Jesus? Their answer is pretty clear. They want to spend time with Christ. But think for a moment of what we're looking for when we come to Christ. What are our motivations? What are our attitudes? They may not be that good. We may not know what we're looking for. We may just know that we need something better than what we have. And that may be a good enough place to start on all of that. We're not all that wise. We're not all that good to begin with anyway. And so we kind of figure that our first approaches to Christ might be a mixed bag of motives. But in the end, in salvation, we come to Christ because we've recognized our sin, our need for forgiveness and grace that only He can provide. Too many times then, in the way that Christ is presented, He's presented in terms of giving people what they want, not what they need. Jesus will fix up your finances. Coming to Jesus will save your marriage. Coming to Jesus will make your life better. And that may happen. It may not happen. Remember what Jesus will say later on. That He's come to bring not peace but a sword. To divide father from son. Mother from daughter. Husband from wife. There's a cost of following Jesus. And when He says to them, "What are you seeking?" I wonder if He's hinting to them, "Do you know what you're about? You say you want to follow me. You show that by following after me. But what are you looking for, really?" Maybe I'm reading too much into that. We're not told what they thought. But it's worth all asking for our sake anyway. Why we've come to Christ. And why we're following Him. Well, their response to Jesus' question is to call Him Rabbi. which is just recognizing that he's a teacher. He's somebody that they want to listen to. And they request then to know where he is staying. And this is simply an Aramaic way of saying, can we stay with you? We need to talk with you. We want to hear what you have to say. We want to listen. We want to be taught. And so Jesus responds to them and says, come and see. Which is an invitation to them to come along. We'll have this talk. John gives us the time is about 4 p.m., the 10th hour, which would translate to about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. So getting on toward the end of the day, which meant that they would have stayed with him that night and on into the next day as well, our next day. So they had a long time with Jesus, a long time to sit and talk and ask questions and listen to him. They were convinced by what they heard that this was the one that they were looking for, that John had identified the right guy to them. And so Andrew particularly is brought out here and responds to the preaching of John the Baptist. He believes in Christ when he's pointed out to him and responds to the invitation of Jesus. And this is shown in his response by going out and finding his brother Simon. He tells the one who's closest to him, his brother Peter. This reminds us of the influence of family. That the first witness that we have, the first witnesses that we receive, are oftentimes from family members and two family members. The first people to teach our children the gospel should be the father and mother. That should be where they hear it first of all. The first ones to pray for our children should be father and mother. The first one to explain things of spiritual matter to our children ought to be father and mother. And if we come into Christ later in life ourselves, our families need to hear that from us as well. If they're the ones that we've not heard it from. It's just the natural connection that you make. It's also, I think, natural in this way. You know, who do you love? If you're given something good and discover the thing you've been looking for all your life, who do you go to with that? The people that you're closest to. Oftentimes, your family members. I understand that a lot of families are broken. That may not be the most obvious thing to do. But you go to those that you love. And you make clear to them, look what I found. Look what has happened. Like the woman who's lost a coin and turns the house upside down and finds it and is so happy to have found it, she throws a party and invites all of her friends because she found the thing that was missing, the thing that was just gnawing at her, aching at her, eating at her. And having found that and being satisfied, she tells others and celebrates with them. In the same way, I think Andrew is the type of fellow who had this need, had this desire to know who God was, to know the reconciliation of Israel. He's shown it. He finds it in Jesus. And he has to tell other people about it. And does so. Well, Andrew tells Peter and brings Peter to him then. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, brought Peter to Jesus. Now, Peter is pretty silent in all this, which may seem a little uncharacteristic of what we'll see in Peter later on. We're not told his response to all of this, except obviously he listens to his brother. And then Jesus renames him. And Jesus says to him, so you're Simon, the son of John. He said, this is who you are. This is, you know, a typical way of identifying oneself in that time, by your name and then the name of your father. And Jesus does this odd thing to us of renaming him. You know, if we meet somebody, we would take it as an affront if they gave us a new name. We would say, well, who are you to do that? You know, what are you asserting over me? In this case, Jesus being the Messiah has the right to do it. And so he renames Peter. He renames Simon. And gives him this name, which reflects not who he is right then, but who he will be. And we know the stories of Peter throughout the Scriptures. Impulsive, very quick to speak and very quick to take to the lead, but also very tragic in his mistakes, very bold in what he does right and very bold in what he does wrong. And what Jesus is doing here is saying to Peter, not who you are, but what I will make you to be is what I name you now. Peter is not a rock at this point. He's simply Simon. The Peter means rock. Cephas means rock. And this is what Peter will become. Not of his own work, but because of what Jesus will do for him and what Jesus will do to him. This is not unlike our own adoption as sons into Christ. We come into Christ. He finds us. He converts us. We're adopted into His family. And He begins to change us and make us not into what we are, but into what He wants us to be. We're not the same people now that we were 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago when we first came to Christ. We've grown up. We've matured. Maybe we've done a radical 180 in the way that we think, in the way that we act toward people and act toward others. Because Christ is changing us. Christ is saving us. This is what He's come to do. He may not have given us a new name like He gave to Simon to signify that change, but He's given us the new nature and the new heart. And He's continued that work of sanctifying us and purifying us, making us more effective witnesses, making us more effective in our service to Him. Well, this is the first group of disciples, Andrew, John, and Peter. And then Jesus does something odd, or at least, well, maybe not so odd, but He kind of breaks the flow of the pattern. Instead of people bringing others to Jesus, Jesus goes and finds someone else, which is pretty loaded with meaning for us. Because in the end, isn't that how Jesus comes to all of us? Yet people may tell us about Christ, but the fact is that Jesus was sent to seek and to save the lost. He came to find us. And His going to Philip, we have a very clear illustration of the initiative of salvation that belongs with God and not with us. Jesus went and He found Philip. Now, we're not told a whole lot about Philip, told where he's from, the same place that Andrew and Peter were from. Bethsaida means the house of fishermen or the city of fishermen. So it's a fishing village on Lake Galilee. Would have been a rural, small place probably. Some have argued from looking ahead into Scripture that Philip was a rather simple man. I don't know how much of that I agree with. But what I do like and what I will say is that when you look at Philip's profession, you see some really good things here. Philip is first of all a believer in verse 44 and 45. Jesus finds him and says, "Follow me." And apparently, Philip follows him. And Philip follows him by going out and finding others. He's a believer, and he goes out and evangelizes other people. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He paid attention to the Scriptures. I imagine that all the rest did too, but it's pointed out about Philip so that we know that he was thinking about who's going to come and save us? Who's going to do this work of salvation that God has promised? And Jesus came to him and he recognized him as the one that the law of Moses pointed to and the one that the prophets pointed to. Well, to be able to say that, you need to know what the law says and what the prophets say. He was not so simple. He was actually rather thoughtful and was diligent in listening to the Word of God and seeking out and trying to understand the Word of God. And that was one thing that God used in bringing him to himself and in sending him out to others as well. So Philip goes in verses 45 and 51 and carries out this message of salvation, goes to find Nathanael. Now Nathanael is one of these interesting characters. This part of the story is really nice because it just shows in one sense the humor of Jesus, but also the foresight and the foreknowledge of Jesus and the honest reaction that people can give when Jesus comes. You see something very human in all of this about Nathanael. So it's another evidence that the Scripture is really true and not just made up stories. The people in the Bible are real people. They correspond. They show real characteristics that we see in people around us. Nathanael is only mentioned by Nathanael in John. The other Gospels, when they give the list of the disciples or the apostles, mention Bartholomew. And I would argue that Nathanael is probably Bartholomew. Bartholomew is just a surname. And so Nathanael would be his given name. He hears this word from Philip, that this is the one that Moses speaks of, the prophets wrote of, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And the thing that Nathanael jumps on is, says, "Nazareth? What good comes out of Nazareth?" Now the fact is that there's nothing in the Scriptures about Nazareth being the place of the Messiah. So nobody would have thought to connect Nazareth with the Messiah. It might be that there's some rivalry between towns. And then when football season comes on, and it's time for the San Diego-Oakland game, all this sort of stuff goes on, all this trash talking and stuff goes on between San Diego and Oakland, at least in terms of the football game. And this has always existed between towns, and maybe that's part of what Nathaniel's reflecting on there too, just kind of looking down. But I think more likely, like I said, it's the relative unimportance of Nazareth. Nobody would have thought of Nazareth. It's not mentioned in connection with any of the prophecies of the coming of Christ. So Nathaniel says, what can come out of there? You know, what's the big deal about Nazareth? Philip responds to Nathaniel's skepticism and saying, come and see. Come and look. When we tell people about Christ, when we begin to explain the gospel to them, they'll say, so what's the big deal? I mean, what does this have to do with me? That can't be right. And we might respond to that skepticism by saying, well, I guess God isn't calling this person to salvation. I'll move on to the next one. But maybe another response to do is to say, well, let's talk about this. Come and see. Let's look at the scriptures together. Let's have coffee and talk about this. Why don't you come to church with me sometime and see what God's people are like and hear the word of God being preached. Investigate. Dig it out. Look at it. Because these are historical facts. It's the reality that we live in. The identity of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the salvation of Christ. For all things can be investigated and known. If you can believe in Julius Caesar, that he was a real person who lived, you have even more evidence to believe in Jesus Christ. We ought not to be afraid of taking people into the Scriptures and answering the questions that they have when they're initially skeptical of the gospel that we give them. Well, while Philip and Nathanael are on their way to Jesus, Jesus sees them coming and says of Nathanael, apparently within Nathanael's earshot, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. This is a play on words. It's referring back to Jacob, whose name meant deceiver. The idea is that Jacob was meant to be was the first Israelite, but that God changed him. But then needed that change. Nathanael, on the other hand, is one who's just an honest, guileless person. Not a schemer, not a manipulator like Jacob was. And Jesus says, well, here's an Israelite. He's a real Israelite. No deception in him. And Nathanael apparently recognizes this is true about him. Recognizes that Jesus is a pretty good judge of character, apparently. And says, how do you know me? I've never met you before. How would you know this about me? And Jesus responds by showing not just that he's a good judge of character, but that he's omniscient. He can know things about people that nobody else can know, that a human being wouldn't know otherwise. And refers, this is kind of mysterious, it says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, it's speculation. We don't know. But the idea of the fig tree, we're sure of, is this, that it was a symbol of home and prosperity and peace in the Old Testament. That when you're under the fig tree was used as a place, no more war, no more famine, no more persecution. We all have our own homes. We all have our own places. We're all able to provide and work for ourselves and work for those around us. It was a symbol of God's blessing upon the people. It was a place physically of shade, a place of study and meditation. The rabbis would often meet under fig trees just to talk and just to study and to pray. So whatever it was that Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, it was something that was very personal to him, and it just struck him when Jesus said that about him. And Nathanael's response is to lose all the skepticism that he had. Out of Nazareth? Yeah. What, you know my prayers? You know my thoughts? When I was under the fig tree? Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. It gives more titles to Jesus. Rabbi, we've looked at a little bit. Son of God ties very closely to the King of Israel, but the Son of God was a title used to refer to the King chosen by God to rule the people. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. The promise of God to David, of a royal line, of an eternal line extending out from David's own throne. Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He sees in Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament just as his friend Philip did. That this is the one who is the King of Israel, who is the Son of God, who is the one who is sent to us. Just as a note, you see in these verses in John the threefold office of Christ being brought out. Jesus the prophet, certainly being the Word who brings the Word of God to us because He is the Word. Jesus the priest who offers Himself as a sacrifice in the Lamb of God. And Jesus the King, the Messiah, the one who will rule over His people and will lead them into safe pasture and will lead them into a place of prosperity and peace. This is all part of what Nathanael and all the disciples are recognizing now. But there's one more thing that Jesus has to say. Now, Nathanael's impressed because he sees Jesus' omniscience, apparently. Wow, Jesus knows things about me that nobody else could know. He must be the chosen one. And Jesus says, well, it's much more than that. The fact that I know everything is only the beginning. You're going to see something much greater in me. You're going to experience something much greater from me. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Referring back to that story in Genesis where Jacob falls asleep in the wilderness on the run for his life to his uncle Laban because he cheated his brother Esau. And God shows him a vision as he sleeps in the wilderness with a rock for a pillow of angels descending and ascending upon a ladder where Jacob was. Jesus says, I am that ladder. I am the one who is the communication between heaven and earth. I am the one who opens the door to heaven for you. I am the one who is the union between you and the Father. There is no one, Jesus will say later on, there is no other way to the Father, Jesus will say later on, than through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he goes beyond what Nathanael thought and says, this is how it really is. I'm the only way you can know God. I am the only way you can be at peace with Him. And this backs up what John had said earlier in the prologue. That only Jesus can reveal God. Only Jesus has seen Him. Only Jesus can make Him known. And then Jesus takes another term for Himself. He's been called Rabbi, Lamb of God, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. He takes another term for Himself as He says this to Nathanael, says, the Son of Man, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a term from Ezekiel and from Daniel that wasn't well used at this time. And for that reason, it was something that Jesus could take and fill up with His own content. To be called the King of Israel, to be called the Son of God, to be called the Messiah, was all true. But it had a lot of political and cultural freight with it all. It carried a lot with it. And people would have certain expectations if Jesus used those terms to refer to Himself. And those expectations, partly right, partly wrong. But Son of Man was a phrase He could use for Himself and fill it with His own content. And this is what He did. Daniel 7:13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. To Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus claims that title for Himself. And in doing this, He emphasizes solidarity with men. He is a Son of Man. He is one like us. But He's also divine. He is also the Son of God in this. And He would determine His mission. He would determine His message. He would not be determined for Him by the expectations of people around Him. You can ask legitimately how much the disciples understood of these terms. Did they understand what the Messiah was like? How well did they understand this phrase, the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, the Son of God? Limited understanding, true enough, but it had to be purified and corrected, and Jesus would do that. The other thing I want to point out in this, in Jesus being the one that angels descend and ascend upon, is the reminder that Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. It's Jesus who provides peace and reconciliation. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, that they were looking for the Messiah. They didn't know quite what it would be like, but at least in that time and place, they knew that somebody was coming and they were waiting for that one. Today in our time, what are people looking for? Are they looking at all? We in a sense have a harder time than maybe they did in that time because it's so much more wide open. The expectation varies among people that we go with. Some are very hungry for the gospel. Some can't wait to stab it and have done away with it all. But we still must maintain that it's only Christ that saves and that we all need that salvation. It's only Christ who could do it. Let me close then with going back to the questions I asked. How are we like and unlike Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel? Do we hear the gospel and are we looking for the salvation and the comfort of Israel? When Christ is presented to us, do we follow Him? And are we willing and so thrilled with Him that we take Him to others? Are we willing to have our skepticism about His identity, or if we're Christians, about His promises and His work with us done away with by looking at the Scriptures again? Or do we tend to listen to the little voices or the big voices in our minds and say, not true, not for you, not this time, not ever? We have to go back to the Scriptures and believe not what we believe, not what our voices tell us, not what our consciences tell us, but what God tells us. Submitting to His Word and to His proclamation, just as Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel did. How do we bring people to Jesus today? They could take people physically to Jesus. We do it through the Scriptures. We give people the Word of God. We might quote verses at them. We might remind them of the contents of the law. We might tell them of the salvation of Christ and present the gospel to them. But we take them to the Scriptures and to the revelation of God through that. We invite them to church where they hear preaching. Because it's in the preaching of the Word that salvation comes to. There's a particular kind of way that God works through a sermon and through the act of worship for unbelievers. That presents them, that pierces their heart with the gospel. So we shouldn't be ashamed or shy about inviting people to church to hear the Word of God. Because God has promised that in the preaching of that Word, there will be salvation. The challenge we have today is that we have not our congregation perhaps, but many congregations, a biblically illiterate church. Not knowing the Scriptures, not caring so much, being caught up with social issues or political issues, and not delving deeply into the Word. We live in a biblically uncaring and unconcerned culture. And so we've got to take this extra step of making Christ known in the way that we live and realize that we have extra steps to take that Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel wouldn't have had. But that if we take these steps, God will bless that work. And of course, most of all, to bring people to Christ today, we have to know Christ ourselves. We have to be growing in Him. We have to be full of His Spirit. We have to be submitting to Him and rejoicing in Him for what He's done and who He is. Finally, who is the Jesus to whom we bring people? Is He the Jesus of personal needs and satisfaction? Is He the Jesus of good career opportunities? The Jesus of happy marriages? The Jesus of peace and social justice in this world? The Jesus of who will heal the world of global warming and climate change? You can go on down that list. But here's the list of names that John presents us with in this first chapter. He's the Logos. Jesus is the light of men. The true light. The only begotten from the Father. One greater than John the Baptist. Jesus Christ. The only begotten. The Lord. The Lamb of God. He that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. God's chosen one. The Messiah. The Son of God. Rabbi. Messiah. He of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. This is the Jesus that we must believe in. The Jesus that He presents Himself as, not as the Jesus that we want. We must submit to God's Word and submit to the revelation of Jesus to us and realize that all our little pictures of who He is, of what He will do, may have a lot of truth in them. But they have to be submitted and tested and tried against the Scriptures. And in the end, we accept what Christ says about Himself. Because in that, and in that alone, is there the true knowledge of Jesus. and the salvation that comes from that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you bless us and keep us. We pray, Lord, that we would be effective in our evangelism toward others and our ability to share the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would know you truly as you are, that we would be willing to set aside our biases and our bad thinking, be willing to change and correct our theology as your scripture corrects us. We pray, Lord, that we would receive from you the faith and the hope and the encouragement that you're giving to your people, that the redemption that we have in full in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be filled with joy at knowing who you are, that we would find satisfaction, Lord, in what you've done for us, and that we'd be bold in letting that satisfaction be known to others. As Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and others were quick to tell others that they knew about what they had found in you, that we would be quick to tell others as well, and that we would tell them who you really are, because we know who you really are, that you are the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Word of God, the Word made flesh, the true light, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Lord God, grant us the true knowledge of Christ, that we might truly grow in our salvation, and that we might offer the true word to those around us. We pray this and give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.